You would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're working our way through this. We've made our way through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and our focus there has been what is a true believer, and we entitled that series Authentic Faith. And now we're going through what is the church. And our title, of course, as you can see from your bulletin, is Authentic Church. So let's turn in our Bibles. We'll read from Acts chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 together. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And as God's people, we say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord." Let us bow as we approach God's holy word. Our Father, we come to your word. As your people, we believe that it is living, that it is active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, because it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And as your people, our desire, Father, is to hear from you. And so we ask our Father to give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey. And for the one who speaks, Lord, would you anoint his tongue that he may speak your words, your truth, to the glory of God. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we remembered that Acts is the second of two books written by Luke, who was a doctor and a co-worker with Paul. It was written to an influential Roman official who had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Book one, the Gospel of Luke, describes all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So it's a record of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But notice that in Acts here, it tells us it was what he began to do, which gives us a hint that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not finished. Book 2, then, Acts, records Jesus' continued work through the Holy Spirit, who empowered the apostles and disciples to complete his unfinished work of evangelism throughout the world. We remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished," referring to the work of redemption. But the work of evangelism is still going on. And so Luke ends his gospel with this statement in chapter 24, verse 47. He says, "That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's interesting because when we go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see where Luke picks up. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Do you see the tie there between Acts 1:8 and Luke 24:47? So Acts, then, is an account of how the apostles and the disciples carried the good news of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem all the way to the capital of Rome. Now, there was a problem. The problem, of course, and we're talking here about immediately after the death of Christ, is we have a dead leader and 12 block-headed followers. And that may seem a little bit harsh, but unfortunately, it really fits the bill. This task seemed like an impossible one, and it was, apart from the Holy Spirit. But God's plan is to use blockheads like us to complete his mission of telling the whole world about his plan of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, God's only plan to reach this world for Jesus Christ is through the church. And as a result, the church is the most important institution on the planet. The church is more important than Parliament Hill, Capitol Hill, the Pentagon, and the UN, all put together, because this is God's plan. The church, which is you and I, is God's plan A, and he has no plan B. By using such a weak and despised organism, God is using this, and he's going to get all the glory for himself. Now, last week, we answered the question, what did Jesus give his apostles to enable them to fulfill the Great Commission? And we started out, we noticed the first two of 4 points. First of all, Jesus gave himself to them. It says that Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. And as he appeared to them, he taught them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them. And it was this appearance that was transformative. No longer were they serving a dead leader, they were serving a live leader. And then secondly, we noted last week that God gave them a message. He gave them the facts. He gave them knowledge. Now, Jesus knew that his 12 disciples were incapable of accomplishing the mission that he had for them, the evangelization of the then known world. And so they needed to know that they were serving a living Savior, and they needed a message to tell. And my friends, just as they needed these things, so do we as God's people, as his disciples today. If we do not have an experimental knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a comprehensive understanding of his message, we will not be able to fulfill the Great Commission. We have a personal responsibility, my friends, to draw near to Christ, to experience the reality of who he is in our lives, and to know his message. Now, this week we're going to conclude from last week. Not only did Jesus appear to them, not only did Jesus give them a message, but we're going to see today that Jesus also gave them a command, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave them a command. We see that in verse 4. He says there, "Do not depart, but wait for the promise of the Father." Now, if you've got a sense of humor, you'd look at this and go, that is quite funny, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I've got a mission for you. It's the evangelization of the whole world, and the first thing I want you to do is wait. Wait. And this carries with it the idea of expectation. Jesus is telling his disciples, the Father is promising the Holy Spirit, he's going to come, and I want you to wait for that Holy Spirit. I want you to wait with expectancy for this Holy Spirit who's going to come and empower you. Now, we all know that wait is not a word we like to hear, is it? When kids want something, what's the worst thing you can say besides no? Wait. You know, you've all been on those road trips that have been longer than your kids would like, and you know the question that comes up from the back seat, right? Are we there yet? Just wait. And of course, every few minutes you get the same question, are we there yet? Waiting is not fun. Waiting for a loved one to return from a far journey, waiting for a diagnosis, perhaps even waiting for lunch. Some of you are probably sitting here this morning and And it's hard for you to wait. Waiting can be very frustrating, especially if you're pressed for time or the preacher keeps on talking. Waiting can be challenging when your need is great. But waiting may be very necessary when the task at hand is far greater than your ability to complete it. And my friend, such was the case with the disciples. They were not yet equipped for the task that Jesus had for them. So he gives them this command, do not depart, but wait. And we see in this their temptation. Fear tempted them to scatter. We know that after Jesus was crucified, before they had come to experience Jesus' resurrection, where do we find our disciples? They're hiding, they're cowering for fear of the religious leaders, afraid that somehow they might be found out and nailed to a cross as well. Their temptation was to give up on the vision, to go back to their old job as fishermen. And we see, if we read through the Gospels, that Peter actually did this. Jesus, however, wasn't prepared to let Jesus go. And you remember the story, Peter went out to fish and God sent all the fish somewhere else. And then when Jesus appeared, he told them where to put the nets. And of course, they filled their nets just to remind them that they were no longer fishermen, but fishers of men. They were not to run ahead in their own strength. Remember them being sent out by Jesus and being given the power to do miracles? You can imagine that probably for some of them the temptation was to say, wow, we can do this. We can do miracles. We can accomplish this goal. They might have assumed that they were ready when they weren't. So the task that Jesus had for them was the transformation of lives all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. It was an impossible task, especially when one considers who the disciples were. You remember I called them blockheads? They were hard-headed. Over and over again, Jesus gives them teaching, and they don't get it. We see in the disciples before Jesus' resurrection that they were full of self-interest. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus is telling them he's going to go to the cross, what are the disciples arguing about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Shameful. They were arrogant. We see that in their treatment of children and women. They were insensitive. Jesus tells them he's going to the cross, and all they can think of is who among them is the greatest. And then after Jesus' death, we find them fearful, cowering because of the Jewish authorities. They were unbelieving. Jesus had appeared to the women first, you remember that, and they came and told the disciples, and they just writ them off. Isn't this is a little bit encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging, because if Jesus could use such a motley crew, certainly he can use you and I, right? He can use you and I. You know, my friends, it's true. God will not use proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous people. In our weakness, the scriptures say, God makes himself strong. And my friends, that's our great comfort and encouragement. As we at Eastwood look at St. Thomas and we see the needs here, my friends, it's so tempting to look out and say, who is sufficient for these things? And it's true, we're not. But God is. God has a plan, and he will use us if we will commit ourselves to him humbly and faithfully. Well, as I thought about this theme of waiting, I went through my Bible, and boy, I'll tell you, there's a lot of good stuff in here. Just let's think about this for a minute, the importance of waiting. I want you to give you two examples of not waiting. You remember Abraham and Sarah? Even though Abraham and Sarah described as people of faith, you remember that their faith wavered? And Sarah comes up with this harebrained idea that Abraham should make Hagar his second wife and try and have children through her. And all of the grief and the sorrow that's brought to this world even 4,000 years later. Think about Saul when he faced the Philistines and Samuel had told him to wait. And instead of waiting, Saul takes up the sacrifice and he offers it up. And as a result, he loses his kingdom because he didn't obey. Terrible examples of not waiting. And there are many others in the scriptures. What about a positive example of waiting? You know, probably the greatest and most powerful example of waiting in the scriptures is Job. Amazing. You know, we have right in Job chapter 13, verse 15, you remember that Job had lost his family. He'd lost his children. He'd lost all of his possessions. And lastly, he'd lost his health. His marriage was in trouble. His wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And where do we find Job in Job chapter 13 and verse 15? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing that this man, because of his faith in God, could say, I hate where I am, I'm struggling with where I am, it's painful, it's hard, I don't understand it, but I'm not going to give up on you, O God. My friends, that's a powerful, powerful testimony of what it means to wait. What about the blessings of waiting? Boy, I'll tell you, they're really encouraging. And I've got a whole bunch of them here, and I'm going to skim through them, and I've just taken a brief sampling throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 40:31. Many of you have memorized this, right? "They that wait," and there's a song about this, isn't there, Paul? "They that wait upon the Lord shall" what? "Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That's a precious, precious truth, isn't it? Waiting upon the Lord gives us wings and gives us feet. Isn't that ironic? I never thought about that in light of what we're preaching on here this morning. Jesus says, wait, you've got this great ministry, and what does waiting do? Waiting gives us wings, and waiting gives us feet. Awesome. Okay, Isaiah 30, chapter 15. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved." Waiting upon the Lord. Psalm 25 and verse 3, "None who wait for God will be put to shame." Psalm 25:5, "Those who wait, he leads in his truth and he teaches." Psalm 37:34, "The Lord exalts those who wait for him and keep his way." Wow, that's an amazing promise, right? God will exalt you if you wait upon him. Psalm 38, verse 15, "The Lord answers those who wait for him." Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22, "He will deliver those who wait for him." What about challenges to waiting? Psalm 27, verse 14, "Waiting takes strength and courage." Isn't that the case? You know, you're in trouble, you're pressed, you're hard-pressed, and what's our temptation? You know, we just want to fix it somehow, and we try this and we try that, and we just make the matters worse. You know, for those of us that have grown and matured in our faith, what a blessing it is to get to that point when trouble comes, and we can get down on our knees and pray to the Lord and wait upon him and watch him work out the matter in a way that just amazes us and confounds us. It's pretty awesome. What about Psalm 37, verse 7? "Waiting is a challenge when the wicked prosper." You know, when we see others around us and, you know, we're plodding along, we're working, we're struggling, trying to be faithful, we're trying to live a righteous life, we're engaging in denial and self-sacrifice, and then we see others who have no care of God. They might ridicule God. They don't care. And yet they seem prosperous, they seem happy, and no problems. It's hard. It's hard. It's a challenge to wait. But why should we wait? Why should we wait? What do the scriptures tell us? Psalm 39, verse 7 says, "We wait because our hope is not in the things of this world, but it's in God." In Psalm 52, verse 9, "We wait because God's name is good." Because in our waiting, what we really want is we don't want the solution to the problem. We want God himself. Because my friends, when we have God, we have everything. And you know, that's one of my prayers. I hope it's yours when you're in times of trouble that you're able to say, or you're able to pray, "Lord, may it be that in this time of trouble, in this time of sorrow, in this time of grief, even though my heart is breaking, I have you. I have you, O God, my treasure, my pearl of great price, and that's all that I need." What a blessing. Isaiah 26, verse 8, "Because we desire his name and the thought of him." That kind of goes along with what I was just sharing. And then Isaiah 33, verse 2, "We want God to be gracious to us." We're not looking for just any answer to prayer. We want God's answer to prayer. We want him to work it out Because we know the promise, right? Romans 8, 38 and 39. We know that God works, Romans 8, 28. God works in all things. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even in the midst of trouble and trial and grief and sorrow, we can look to our God and know that somehow, some way, he's going to turn this around and he's going to bless us through it. Isaiah 49, verse 23, we wait on God because we will not be put to shame. My friends, did you know that? No matter what your circumstances are, that if you trust God, he'll never put you to shame. Isaiah 64, verse 4, God acts for those who wait for him. Lamentations 3:25, God is good to those who wait. And Lamentations 3:26, it is good to wait. Micah 7:7, God hears those who wait upon him. Romans 8:25, we wait because we hope for what we do not see. Our eyes are, we don't love this world or the things of this world. Our eyes are fixed upon God, they're fixed upon heaven. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for Jesus because he delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's ultimately our hope, isn't it? That Jesus is going to deliver us from the day of judgment and take us to be with himself. And you know, finally, I just want to note one result of not waiting. In Psalm 106, verse 13, it says, they forgot his works. Did you know that if you ignore or do not practice the discipline of waiting upon the Lord, you will forget his works. You'll forget God. My friends, that's the most tragic thing when we see brothers and sisters who were tracking hard, faithfully following after the Lord, just fall by the wayside. And you know, we don't want that to happen to us, do we? Wait upon the Lord. Do not forget his works. So why did Jesus command his disciples to wait? Because they needed something else. They were still in need. They had to wait for the most important thing, and Jesus tells us that it was the promise of the Father. What was the promise? It was the giving of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, it says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You remember that when John the Baptist was baptizing and he said to the people, he said, Jesus, I baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And so in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, we have this statement, and it's actually talking about fathers giving good gifts. And he says, if an earthly father knows how to give good gifts, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? And what that's telling us is that the greatest and the best gift that God could give to us is the presence of his Holy Spirit. So let's look at that briefly. Now, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. And we find that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So very interesting, if you see this, we see the giving of the Holy Spirit in this verse produces two things. First, you're going to receive power. And then he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we've got this little equation here. When the Holy Spirit comes, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, when he enters your life at conversion, you receive power and you will be witnesses. My friends, we don't have that power natively within us. We don't have it natively within us. The power that is sufficient to spread the whole gospel to the whole earth can only come by the Holy Spirit. But my friends, we don't have to wait for it. The disciples did because he hadn't been given yet, but my friends, we don't have to wait for it because we have already received. If you're a believer, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we all possess the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason for the separation between salvation and the giving of the Spirit in the early church was to clearly identify true believers. And that's why we only find this in the New Testament church, that there's a separation between salvation and the giving of the Spirit. It was kind of like a neon sign. And when the disciples saw somebody and they received these demonstrations, and they were usually accompanied by speaking in tongues or a gift of prophecy or being able to interpret, things like that, miraculous gifts, they were signs that these were true believers. And this was very necessary, because you remember that Satan wanted to kill that New Testament church. And so God gives the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gives these signs. Signs, by the way, that we no longer need, because the church has been established. So the question that we need to ask is, what does this say about professing believers who never share their faith? Because we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that the result of the reception, the giving of the Holy Spirit, is power and witnessing. Power and witnessing. What does this say about those who claim the power of the Spirit but bark like dogs who think that it's a ticket to prosperity? My friends, this is false teaching. The gift of the Holy Spirit gives us power to be Christ's witnesses in this world. Anybody who claims to have the gift of the Spirit and is not witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the gift that this is talking about. Now, remember the attitude and behavior of the disciples between the arrest of Jesus, and his appearing to them. Do you remember what happened to them? These were not men who were filled with power and ability and confidence, were they? They abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Eden. They just scattered. You remember that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. None except John witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. You remember the two that, as they were on the road to Emmaus, they were filled with despair. And then in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, it says that the disciples were in hiding for fear of the Jews. Now think about this. Think about the transformation that happened after they received the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were clothed with power from on high. So think about Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. You remember that in this chapter, the disciples are out, the apostles are out. They go right into the temple, which is the headquarters, if you will, of the religious leaders. They go right into the headquarters of the people who put Jesus to death, and they're preaching the gospel. And then when they're brought forth on trial for doing that, do you remember what Peter said? We must obey God rather than men. Isn't that amazing? The transformation that happened to this man who just recently had denied Jesus 3 times in front of a servant girl. And now we find him before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful court in the nation of Israel, and he's standing up and he's saying, we must obey God rather than men. It's awesome. It's amazing the transformation that had happened in Peter's life. Now, what I want to do at this point is just touch briefly on what Jesus taught about what would happen when the Holy Spirit came. And I've got, I think, 3 or 4 passages here. First of all, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. If you've got your Bibles, you can read along with me. And it says there, and I will ask the Father, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I will give you another helper. So that's a euphemism for the Holy Spirit. And notice what he's asking. To be with you forever. And then he goes on and he says in verse 7, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is an indwelling. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he gives us power and he gives us purpose. And then in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus goes on to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what does he do? What does this Holy Spirit do? It says, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And this was very important because we know that, for the most part, the apostles didn't get it. And they needed the Holy Spirit to take what Jesus had taught them and help them understand what he was saying. John 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? says, Jesus says, he's going to bear witness about me. And what's the result? Verse 27, and you also will bear witness. So the mark, the key distinguishing mark of possessing the Holy Spirit, which every believer receives when they are saved, is bearing witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 16 and verse 8, and when he comes, again, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then our final passage, John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says there, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's the ministry. That's the work. We have this Holy Spirit within us, and this Holy Spirit is guiding us into all truth. Now, how does he do that? Does he give us dreams at night? No, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And it says, therefore, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, what do you hear? Words, right? But whatever he hears, he will speak. And we know that those words were written down for us in our Bibles. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So my friends, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this is why the disciples were able to do this amazing task of spreading the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth, and even to the capital city of Rome. So as we conclude and we take some time to think about these things, my first question is this: what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? My friends, we already have the Holy Spirit. There we go. I was waiting for that. We already have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for him. And the result of having the Spirit is power and witness. My friends, these are ours. We possess them as God's people. And all these things, all these have been given to us. We have a thorough knowledge of the facts through the Word of God. We can see Jesus through the pages of the Scriptures and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We need to wait upon the Lord, bathing everything in prayer. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We already have him. You know, some people might say, well, why don't I experience the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a verse in the Bible that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. My friends, the Scriptures also tell us that sin makes a separation between us and our God. And the reality is that when we allow sinful influences into our lives, we hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. We enervate ourselves. That means we rob ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're sitting there and you're wondering, well, you know, I don't know what Pastor Tim's talking about. Well, what would happen if I sat down with you this week, or maybe even this past week, and I sat down with you and watched every TV show that you've watched this week? Would I be offended? Even better yet, what if Jesus Christ sat down on the couch with you and watched every TV show that you watched this week? My friends, when we watch things that glorify sexual immorality, violence, lying, defrauding, all the things that are glorified on television, my friends, we rob ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the power of the Holy Spirit and love the things of this world. James said it very clearly, didn't he? He who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. My friends, as Christians, we can't be enemies of God, but I can tell you, we can offend the Holy Spirit so that we rob ourselves of the power that we need to fulfill the Great Commission. My friends, God uses clean people. And we need to be clean. And we need, and you know, I think that's why the psalmist, you know, we read it and he says, Lord, search me, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we need to be praying that God will give us that with the attitude that says, Lord, whatever you put your finger on in my life, I will deal with it. You may have to struggle with it. You may have to fight with it, but you're not going to pretend it's not there. Secondly, what knowledge are we pursuing? You know, my dad, he's 77, 78, 79, 79. Going to be 79 this fall. And he loves to watch the news. It's always on. It's amazing. I think he looks at the Weather Channel 40 or 50 times through the day, but if you ask him what the weather's going to be like, he doesn't know. But you know, he's faithful. Every night, around 11 o'clock, you'll find him in front of the TV watching the news. I don't know what it is that you really interests you, but I want to ask you this question. Is reading your Bible and meditating on it and praying over what you have read, is it as important as that? You know, I can say that as I watch my father, it is. You know, even though he loves the news, I know that my father's first and foremost love is for God's word, and he's often in it studying, praying, and seeking God's face. But what about you? What about you? My friends, we need the truth. That truth, if it's not alive for us, if it's not living for us, my friends, we're not going to want to share it with anybody. We won't be able to fulfill the Great Commission. My friends, we need to recognize that there's a wrong kind of knowledge. Do you remember in this passage, very interestingly, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "Do not depart, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me." We find that in verse 4. And then in verse 6 it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It's none of your business.'" That's basically what verse 7 is saying. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And then Jesus goes back to the thing that they should focus on, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That's what you need to know. Your task is not to figure out all of the prophetic, all the prophecies of Scripture. Okay? We need to know them. But my friends, you know, I meet Christians who, they know everything and anything about prophecy. And that's all they do. They watch prophetic ministers on TV. They read prophetic books. They love reading Revelation, and they're not sharing their faith. My friends, our first and foremost responsibility is to focus on the task that Jesus has given to us as his people, and that is to finish his work. And we think about Matthew. I think about what Matthew says in Matthew 6:33, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That is our, those are our marching orders, people. Seek first the kingdom. Put it first. But some of you are going, "Well, if I do that, I'm going to lose out." And that's why Jesus goes on to say, "And all these things will be added unto you as well." My friend, the one who sacrifices his life to serve Christ is never, ever a loser. Never. Well, the last thing I want to share with you this morning, and I've entitled it, "We Are Always On." Friday, I was on the train, and I had to go somewhere. If you want to find out where, you'll have to ask me afterwards. Anyways, I was on the train, and it's a via, and I'm traveling. And it was very interesting. I was sitting there, and I was having I'd left early enough that I could have my devotions. I brought my laptop, had my devotions on the train, and then did some work on my sermon. And I was sitting there looking out the window, and I don't know, we'd either gone through a bridge or something, but I happened to be looking at my watch. And very interesting, we went through the dark, and all of a sudden, I could see the luminescence on my, because I was supposed to be able to see it in the dark. I could see it. I was like, isn't that interesting? You know, I tend to look at my watch right now and think it's off. The luminescence isn't on, right? My friends, it's always on. And when I went through that tunnel, all I had to do is go through some darkness and, oh, there it is. I can still see the dial. I know what time it is. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, isn't that interesting? That this is also true of our Christian life and our witness. My friends, you and I, if we're true believers, if we're genuine believers, we're always on. We're always on. We are always witnessing. The question is not whether we are witnessing, but the kind of witnessing that we are offering. What kind of witness are you? Are you only a witness that comes on when it's dark? Are you witnessing during the day? Are you always on? If I was to talk to your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends, what would they say about you? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you're going to receive power, and you're going to be witnesses. If I was to talk to your friends, and I was to say to them, what's so-and-so like? Would it ever enter into their conversation? Would it ever come up? Oh, he's a witness. I know he's a Christian, because he's always talking about Christ. Or, if he's not always talking about him, I know. I can tell just by looking at him that he's different. He's always on. Could that be true of you? I hope it is. And if it isn't, don't despair. You still have that power within you. You still have the Holy Spirit. Refocus. Get rid of the stuff that's hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Let that power come through. Release that power, as it were, and be the witness that God has called us to be. My friends, I have a vision, and it's to see St. Thomas won for Christ. We may not see every soul won for Christ in St. Thomas, but my friends, I am longing, I'm praying for the day when that week won't go by when somebody's not saying, so-and-so came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this week. My friends, when we start experiencing that as a church, I'll tell you, there's nothing that can stop us. What's stopping us now? Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage. We think, Lord, of these 12 disciples. Man, just men. Lord, you sure picked a doozy bunch of leaders. Men, self-centered, self-focused, ignorant, doubting. And Lord, you turned them into men full of power who were unafraid to be witnesses and changed the world. And Lord, we pray for that in our own lives. We ask our Father that you would put your finger upon those areas in our lives that are hindering and robbing us of the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are not witnesses. We are not shining lights. We're afraid to open our mouths. Lord, we look at these men. They were ordinary men just like us, and they're standing before the highest court in the nation and saying, we must obey God rather than men. Oh, our Father, may that be our heart's cry every time that we open our eyes in the morning and we look at the day in front of us. I must obey God rather than men. Do that work in us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.